Romans 9, 19 through 29. One of you will say to me, see where I am, Romans 9, 19? Then why does God still blame us? For who resists His will? One of you will say to me, doesn't this totally undercut human freedom? Understand? Why does He still blame us? If He has mercy on one and He hardens another one, then we have nothing to do with it. For who resists His will? He is the Creator, we're just creatures. But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Paul's answer is merely to put the questioner, the protester, in his place. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Hardly. That which is formed doesn't have much say in the matter. Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble uses and some for common use? So far he has argued without specifically mentioning God in 20 and 21. But in 22, his purpose becomes plain. And when he has said, shall what is formed, he means the creature, the human creature, say to him who formed it, the Creator God. And when he speaks of the potter and the clay, we are the vessels of clay, and God is the potter. I'm going to show you the ways that Arminian theologians have dealt with this passage and see if you agree with what they have done. 22 says, what if God, choosing to show His wrath and make His power known, bore with great patience the objects of His wrath prepared for destruction? What if He did this? To make the riches of His glory known to the objects of His mercy, whom He prepared in advance for glory. One Arminian objection is, these are questions. Paul is asking questions. He isn't teaching truth. Another one is, it's hypothetical. It's hypothetical. It says, what if God had that power as the maker of the pottery to do what He wants with it? In verses 20 and 21. And likewise, 22 says, what if? And 23 says, what if? It's hypothetical. It's not saying He actually does that. Oh yes, hypothetically, He's got the prerogatives to do what He wants with His vessels. But He has respected the rights of His highest creature, man, and given him the freedom of will, and based His plans ultimately on what He foresees the creature will do. What do I think about these arguments? Are the questions merely asking information? Or are they rhetorical questions? They certainly are rhetorical questions. That is, they're questions in form, but they're not really asking for information. They are a way of teaching. I know that from verse 24. And that's the same answer to the hypothetical business. The third one. One thing is, these are questions. They're not really making statements. Another one closely akin to it is, it's just hypothesis. He's not saying God actually does that with His human creatures. It's just saying, what if? He'd have the rights to do it if He willed to do it, but He didn't. The third one is, through Romans 9 to 11, there's a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. And that's what he's talking of here. It's a corporate business with the vessels. It is not specific. That is, Paul is talking about the Jews who have been put out and the Gentiles who are the noble vessels who have now been brought in. That's what he's talking about. Not individual vessels of salvation being the Jews and individual vessels who are lost being Jews. That's not it. Well, as a matter of fact, that is it. And we know it from verse 24. Because verse 24 plainly takes the matter out of the possible realm of hypothesis into actual fact when it says, whom also He called even us. Not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. I'll explain a couple verses in front of this, but first of all, let me show you that those objections don't really hold water. Here's what I mean. Paul says, he identifies certain first century human beings as the vessels of mercy. Understand? When he says, even us. Here's how the thought runs. What if God did this? Verse 23. What if He put up with the unbelief? in order to make the riches of His glory known to the vessels, to the objects of His mercy, whom He prepared in advance for glory, even us. It's not hypothetical. It's actual. He claims Himself to be a vessel of mercy. We have a construction here in the Greek that's called a partitive. It uses the preposition ek. This is not special Calvinist grammar. It's just standard Greek grammar. When he says, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. A partitive shows a whole out of which the word that follows the ek, that follows the from, is the part. That is, the whole is the Jews of whom the called are a part. And the whole is the Gentiles of whom the called are a part, a fraction. It could be a big fraction. That's neither here nor there. But what I'm saying is, Paul identifies first century Jews and Gentiles as not only called, calling is the evidence of the prior election, but also chosen. The chosen is communicated in the notion of the potter doing what he wants with his pottery. You understand? The fact that verse 24 identifies actual first century human beings as vessels of mercy indicates this is not a hypothetical statement on Paul's part. Indicates he's not talking about the Jews as the noble vessels, and I mean the Gentiles as the noble vessels and the Jews as the rejected ones, because look, there's two different groups here and each one has a subset. Even us are the vessels of mercy, who he says, prepared in advance for glory. Even us, whom God has called, whom God has effectively summoned to Himself, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. Verse 24 thus teaches that some first century Jews are the vessels of mercy whom God has called to Himself. And some first century Gentiles are the vessels of mercy whom God has called to Himself. Thus Paul answers the question, has God's word failed? With this redemptive history lesson, the culmination of which is, His word hasn't failed, O Jewish and Gentile believers in Rome. God has sovereignly accomplished His will in saving and condemning first century Jews and Gentiles. Let me work more carefully now with the verses 22 and 23. What if God, choosing to show His wrath and make His power known, He has ordained to do that. But He has borne with great patience. God hasn't ushered in the end of the world and the resultant great judgment yet. And listen, by His waiting, by His not bringing the end, He has shown great patience. Because He has borne, He has put up with great patience. Did you ever endure with unsaved people, perhaps in a job? I know some of you have. It's a terrible thing. Can you imagine the holy God, who's infinitely holy, putting up with His creatures who rebel against Him every day of their lives? Even God's people, even we, are a cause of embarrassment to the Lord, let alone the wicked. What if God, choosing to make show His wrath and make His power known, bore with great patience the objects of His wrath prepared for destruction? God puts up with the reprobate every day. Why? What if He did this to make the riches of His glory known to the objects of His mercy, whom He prepared in advance for glory? In other words, if God had said, enough is enough, the measure of sin has reached, has overflowed the cup, here comes judgment, boom! If He had done that 25 years ago, some of us would be lost in this room, because we came to know the Lord in between that time. You with me? Or whatever time frame you want to put up, or you want to put on it. In other words, God's postponing the final judgment and enduring the wicked has given more and more time for Him to bring His people to Himself. Notice the imagery. God is the potter. There are two types of vessels. I don't quite understand why the NIV renders objects in 22 and 23. Is it plain to you that these are objects of pottery? That's what they are. Objects there is the same word translated pottery in verse 21. We're talking about the vessels that come off of the potter's wheel. He has objects or vessels of wrath in verse 22. He has objects or vessels or pottery of mercy in verse 23. Furthermore, the objects of wrath are said to be prepared for destruction. Friends, that is reprobation. It is not the only thing the Bible says about the wicked. It is not the major thing the Bible says about the wicked. The primary thing God says about the wicked is, the soul that sins, it shall die. And people get what they deserve for their sins. But in at least a few places, it says God stands behind the fate of every human being. Those who know Him, in fact, only know Him because of His sovereign grace. And those who don't know Him, although they get what is coming to them for their sins, still, they have not escaped from the sovereignty of God. And they could be called vessels of God's wrath, prepared for destruction. It is not the whole picture, but it's one part of it. Likewise, in verse 23, other human beings, as a matter of fact, in this case, first century human beings included, verse 24, are vessels of God's mercy, whom He prepared in advance for glory. Merely theory? Oh no. Including even us. Oh, merely the group deal of Gentile and Jew? Oh no. A subset of each of those bigger spheres. Even us whom He also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. I am compelled by these verses to teach a doctrine of double predestination. By now you know I do it carefully. It does not nullify evangelism for me. It does not cancel out human responsibility. But the Bible teaches God stands behind the fate of every human being. I believe it on the basis of, I had nothing else but Romans 9, 6 through 24, I would teach exactly as I have. A little more qualification. My understanding of 22 and 24 through 24 of Romans 9, in the context of the whole Bible, is, as I said earlier, God contemplates the human race as sinners. This is before the creation, but He has decreed, He has planned to permit the fall. He contemplates the human race as sinners, and out of what Augustine called that damned mass, that is, that same lump of clay, we're all lost in His sight. We all deserve to perish, but the potter, for reasons known to himself, out of that same lump of clay, makes a multitude of vessels of mercy, and He prepared them in advance for glory. Praise be His name. Praise be to the glory of His grace, His sovereign grace. On the other hand, contemplating the human race as sinners, He also planned to pass by others and to allow them to receive the just recompense for their sins. That is my understanding of His having vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. So God stands behind both the elect and the reprobate, both the saved and the lost. He stands behind both. I can't say His sovereignty extends only to the one sphere and not to the other. And these people are out from under God's control and they're captain of their own fates or something. No. God stands behind both, but as I said before, He stands behind both in different ways. Asymmetrically. He's the cause of the grace that saves these people. He is proactive. He is not the cause of the sin that damns these people. Because He has viewed the whole mass, elect and reprobate alike, as lost in His sight. And all He has to do to condemn these people is to choose to allow them to pay the penalty for their sins. I submit to you, He could have, contemplating the fall as something that was going to happen, He could have justly condemned the whole human race to hell. And nobody would have had any people protest before Him. Understand? But rather than doing that, and in fact He has done that for many, but for multitudes, He has decreed another fate. He, the potter, has fashioned them as vessels of mercy, whom He has destined for glory. Questions or comments? I know it's a hard teaching. Yes, sir? It is double. The question is, since only one of the two is proactive, is this really double predestination? Yes, it is double in that God is sovereign behind both fates. but not in the same way. He is not the cause of the evil as he is the cause of the good. And now you know what Burkhoff was getting at. He's not the cause of sin. He did not choose for people to sin. He planned to permit the fall. I know that's awkward. You do it a better way. Are you going to say he caused the fall and make him creditable, chargeable with sin? I can't do that. Are you going to then cut the fall totally loose from God's control? God relinquished his control completely and his creatures ran amok. No, I can't say it. So he had to plan to allow the fall. I don't love that expression, but it's the best I can do. Yes, sir. That's a good question. I don't understand the Arminian viewpoint, it was said. Do they believe God is not in control? No, they do believe God is in control. Concerning, if you ask me, the majority way that Arminians say pastors handle this matter, the majority way is by avoidance of it. I'm not being nasty. I'll be fair. Calvinists avoid the apostasy passages, okay? I don't mean, I'm not trying to be unkind. I know that because in that book, Grace Unlimited, I commended to you, the best Arminian book, when I. Howard Marshall, a fine scholar, writes that essay on predestination in the New Testament, and he makes some good points on the Arminian side, by the way, appealing to mystery and so forth. When he writes that essay, the first thing he says is, I believe in predestination. Why does he have to say that? Because in his tradition, some have said they don't even believe in it. Or they haven't been that, you know, blunt, but they've just kind of passed over it. Pardon the pun. They've neglected it. Passed over. Nasty, nasty expression. They've just neglected it and haven't dealt with it. But in this passage, what have Arminian exegetes done? Those three things. They've said, we do have a Jewish and Gentile motif running through Romans 9 through 11. And they're right. And therefore, the two types of vessels are to be understood as Gentiles, the noble vessels, and Jews, vessels of destruction, respectively. Does it wash? It does not, because of verse 24, which assigns vessels of mercy from both groups. Another way is to say, they're merely questions, they're not teaching devices. I can show you chapter after chapter of Romans where Paul uses questions to teach. Oh, Romans 8, when he says, verse 31, what then shall we say in response to this? And when he says this, if God is for us, who can be against us? It's not asking for an answer. It's saying, God is for us. No one can successfully oppose us. And when he says, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. He's not asking for answers. He's emphasizing the fact that God is the supreme moral being of the universe. He has declared us righteous and no one will condemn us. When he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ in verse 35? He's not asking for questions. He is exploring possibilities and in fact showing that no one will separate us or no thing will separate us from the love of God in Christ. Likewise, in Romans 9, 22 and 23, the questions are indeed in interrogative form, but they're rhetorical questions. The form is merely interrogative. They're not asking for answers. Instead, they're an emphatic way of teaching that the potter image from the preceding couple of verses is now expanded specifically to talk about the fates of first century human beings. Yes? It's a very good question, and let me restate it for the benefit of those taking the course by extension. In verse 18, it says, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. That seems that both of these are active, and yet down in 22 through 24, I'm putting God behind the fates of the two respective groups asymmetrically. Okay? It's a very good comment. 18 is not talking about election. It's talking about the manifestation of God's plans, decrees in history with his having mercy on the Israelites in Egypt and with his hardening Pharaoh's heart in Egypt. Yes, God actively works out his plans in history, but I'm talking about the work of the potter before history, before the creation of the world. Yes? Okay. I would say this. Some have taken these as not only God standing behind both, but God standing behind both in a stronger and proactive sense on both sides than I have. Okay, traditionally, supra-lapsarian Calvinists have done that. I respect them. As a matter of fact, the best book I know of on Romans 9, I should have mentioned this before, is John Piper's book, The Justification of God. He argues that way from this passage. I will give you this. If we only had this passage, it looks that way. So I am not saying that my reading of Romans 9, thank you for your question because it helps me qualify, I'm not saying my reading of Romans 9, 22, 23 is the only reading. I am fitting it with a bigger picture of Scripture. Although having said that, the prepared for destruction is slightly different than the he prepared in advance for glory in 23. That is, the first is passive, objects of his wrath which were prepared. Now it means we're prepared by God. I don't deny that. It doesn't mean we're prepared by themselves or something or by the devil. But it says, which were prepared. The next one, 23, says, which he, God, has prepared beforehand for glory. It's a possible distinction between a passive form. I'm suggesting it fits with passing over. And an active form, he prepared in advance for glory. But could you get supra-lapsarian Calvinism out of this? Could you get the distinction of human beings in the mind and plan of God before he contemplates them as sinners? Yes, you could if you only had Romans 9. On the basis of the full witness of Scripture, I would follow Lewis Burkhoff, B.B. Warfield, and others, and Anthony Hukama, and I would see this as speaking of infralapsarianism. That is, I understand the lump of clay in verse 21 to be Augustine's damned mass. He contemplates the human race as already sinful, and then from that he chooses many for salvation, and he just has to pass over the others. Is it the only interpretation possible? No. I do think on all things considered, it's the best one. And there's maybe a hint this way with the passive, which were prepared in advance, which were prepared for destruction in 22, contrasted with the more active, whom he, God, prepared in advance for glory. But I do admit that Calvinists disagree over those two possibilities. Lots of hands. Yes?
One of the problems that Arminians
present... Shoo, what a question. Is it possible for somebody who is elect never to hear the gospel? I don't know if this is a hypothetical question or what. I would say, I think there's a category here of, say, infants who die, and maybe retarded persons, but I'm not trying to cop out. Are you saying, what about elect persons? I don't have a good answer on this one, because I'm afraid to say one thing, because then I could see people saying, well, then bring the missionaries home, because the elect have been hurt anyway. And see, in terms of human responsibility, God has told the church to get the gospel out. So I will leave the electing up to him, and the dying on the cross and rising from the dead up to the Son, and even the actual bringing people to God to the Holy Spirit, and I will get on with our job. We should get on with our job of proclaiming the gospel to whosoever will, but not as if we're saving people. As if there's a sovereign Father who has chosen His people, a sovereign Son who has redeemed His people, and a sovereign Holy Spirit who's going to draw those people to Christ as offered in the gospel. So, I'm going to stay away from any kind of manipulation. I don't need to get the music just right and get the people in a certain frame of mind and so forth. As a matter of fact, it can be dangerous because you can bring about false assurance of salvation. We've all known people who said, oh, stop right there. I've already tried Jesus. Well, I don't think they really believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, and known His forgiveness of sins. But somebody made the gospel so palatable to them that they didn't understand the true gospel and the message of God's wrath and how Jesus is a savior of sinners from hell. I don't have the answer to every question. That is a hard one indeed. This is so one-sided. Let me keep going a little bit and then keep answering questions. I'm happy to do it. Let me just, by way of balance, say, look what happens next. As he says in Hosea, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, in dealing with this particular problem in the church in Rome, wisely appeals to the Old Testament to prove what he says. In verses 25 and 26, he appeals to the Old Testament to show that God has called, verse 24, even us, whom he also called, from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. And I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. Paul says, listen, this too is contained in the Old Testament scriptures. God has predicted he's going to bring the unclean dogs of the Gentiles to himself as part of his people. Accept it, Jewish Christians in Rome. It's part of God's will. Verse 26, and it will happen that in that very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. The sons of the devil have become the sons of the living God by virtue of the grace of God. As proof of the fact that 25 and 26 speak of the Gentiles, look at 27. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. So 25 and 26 are Old Testament appeals that Paul uses to show even the Gentiles would be brought in. In other words, 25 through 29 are verifying what he has just said in 22 to 24, especially 24. Even us are included, even we are included in those vessels of mercy predestined for glory because he also called us. And that's how we know we're chosen. God summoned us to his Son. And we are from Jews and Gentiles. Concerning Gentiles being included in the true people of God, that's what Hosea says in two different places, 25 and 26. Concerning Israel, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea. That is the big circle here, friends. Only a remnant will be saved. Listen, first century Christians, Jewish Christians in Rome, don't be surprised that God has saved a remnant of Israel. That's what God has always done. There is ethnic Israel, Israel of the flesh, and then there's spiritual Israel, Israel of the Holy Spirit, a subset of the bigger group. Though the number of the Israelites be like the sand of the sea, verse 27, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, verse 29, unless the Lord Almighty, accent on the sovereignty of God, had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. You know the message there is? Jewish Christians in Rome, the remnant idea in 27, and unless the Lord Almighty left us descendants in 29, the sense is, listen, Jewish Christians in Rome, get on your knees and thank God that any of you are saved. It is only because of the sovereign grace of God. In the meantime, rejoice that God has grafted in wild olive branches into the stock of Israel. By the same token, he's reminding the Gentiles to be respectful of their Jewish brothers and sisters. I know there are more questions. This subject always brings lots of questions. Yes, sir. Okay, it's a good question. How does this vein in which we have been speaking here for about an hour, how does it relate to John's teaching that God, in John 3:16, that God gave his Son in order that whosoever believes in him might have eternal life? John didn't say, in order that the elect might have eternal life. That verse is an appeal, a genuine appeal to human responsibility. I affirm it. I affirm it. I affirm it. It's not the subject of the course, or I would go on and talk about Romans 9:30 through chapter 10, verse by verse, the way we have done chapter 9 up until this point. But notice the Apostle Paul, who just has extolled the utter sovereignty of God in hardening some and showing mercy to others, okay? He in the next breath blames Jews for not submitting to verse 3 of chapter 10 to God's righteousness. He blames them for having a zeal for God, verse 2, that is not based on knowledge. He blames them, verse 32 of chapter 9, for not pursuing righteousness by faith, but for trying to get saved by works. Again and again he says it. I don't need to go to John 3:16. We need to go to Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in Him in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart you believe and are justified. And it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the Scripture says, anyone, it's an appeal, it's an open-ended appeal. Anyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The Apostle Paul put these things right one after another. We need to embrace them both. God is in control. There is genuine human responsibility. And concerning the next question that usually comes up, well then, why preach the gospel? Verse 14 of Romans 10. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? And again he returns to blaming them. Verse 19, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. That's the Gentiles. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. Verse 20, and again Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask. That's the Gentiles. I know it because verse 21 starts like this. And concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. You tell me how in one chapter he could say, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? And in the next chapter he could say, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. My only answer is that the Bible teaches compatibilism. Absolute divine sovereignty and genuine human responsibility. They're both taught. Are they both ultimate? Of course they are not both ultimate. God is God. God is ultimate. And the ultimate answer as to why people are saved or lost is given in chapter 9. Because of God's work as the potter in choosing some and passing by others. I don't say it because I made it up. I could be wrong, but I really think it's what the Bible teaches. On the other hand, you say, well, then if that's the case, then God doesn't blame us for our sins justly. Well, you better read Romans 10 again, because He does. I can't fit it together perfectly. Neither can I, but I believe it because it's what God says. His sovereignty doesn't nullify His condemnation of Israel for its unbelief. It does not nullify the necessity of getting the gospel out. Is there a more urgent appeal for the gospel getting out and for missions than we find in Romans 10:14 and following? It is incredible. Neither does that genuine affirmation of human responsibility and even guilt and culpability, neither does that cause the apostle in chapter 9 to blunt his sovereignty saying and to turn it around so God is the ratifier of our choices. I cannot read it that way. But I can understand if you wrestle with these things. I hope you will. Just wrestle in the Word of God. And I will be a happy camper. Remember, our ultimate fellowship doesn't depend upon how much you agree with me or vice versa. It agrees on our being partners together of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your good attention and work. May the Lord bless you as you work with Sproul's book. Feel free to battle with it, to wrestle with RC, and to come to class prepared to go over your quizzes and to learn from that process as well. Thank you very much, and good night.